Last week we looked at some central scenes. After Peter had said, "You are the Christ," immediately Jesus starts to speak about a journey to Jerusalem, which is going to lead to crucifixion. But he said, "On the third day, I will be raised." Was he right? It's an enormous thing to say. So immediately, and he's also said to us, if you want to follow me, maybe you lose your life too on your journey to Jerusalem. But if you walk with me, you will save your life. So it's a crucial question, and we'd like some reassurance about it. And so did Peter and James and John want some. And so our first scene, dramatized there in that famous painting by Raphael, is the Transfiguration, which is God's reply to Jesus. God's words to the Peter and James and John to listen to him. It's God's reassurance that the words Jesus has spoken about suffering may well be true, but they'll certainly issue in a resurrection. The goal of our life is not death or cross, but life with God. And so we begin our text at chapter 17, verse 1. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So before we see what happens, let's see, why is Moses there and why is Elijah there in this scene? And to find out, as always, you go back to the Old Testament. You go back to the classical literature. The images in the New Testament are not arbitrary. They've got a long history. So we go back to their history and see, why would Elijah be here in this portrait? Why would Moses be here? Jesus went up to a high mountain, right back at the beginning of the religion of Israel. That's exactly what Moses did. Exodus chapter 34, various verses from that chapter. God said, "Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me, Yahweh, on the top of the mountain. The Lord descended in a cloud." We're going to see that in a moment in our scene as well. "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation.'" It was the end of that same chapter. Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone. He too was transfigured, the glory of God. Moses didn't know that the skin on his face shone because he'd been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining. and they were afraid to come near him. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. We'll come back to that later in the literature. Moses had to put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with Yahweh. Moses is on the mountain in Matthew's Gospel. He stands for the law, the Torah, the Jewish religion. And of course he's there, resplendent in glory, speaking with Jesus, who is experiencing something, you might say, similar. We'll see, much transcending anything that Moses ever experienced. But it's in the same line. So that's why Moses is there. Why is Elijah there? When Elijah was persecuted by Ahab and his wife Jezebel and afraid for his life, he knew where to go. He went back to the mountain of Sinai to see God. He went back to the place where God appeared, and he wanted to see God too. And so, he, after a long journey through the desert, we're told in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, verse 11, God says to Elijah, who just arrives at the mountain, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now, there was a great wind, so strong, it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Elijah's getting very desperate. He's the man of fire and earthquake and power. He's the prophet of power, I suppose you'd say. But all these powerful things where he expected God to be, no, God's not there. He has to find a God he did not expect, don't we all? After the fire, the sound of sheer silence. Sometimes translated the whisper of a ruach, that's the Hebrew of the breeze, the wind. Just the gentle wind. When Elijah heard this, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Beautiful image, isn't it, of contemplation. And so he wraps his face in a mantle. Because you can't look at God and live, as the Bible says. So Elijah's there on this mountain because he too was on a very high mountain. He too saw, inverted commas, God. So here you have Jesus, you have the law, you have the prophets, all there. No wonder Peter is excited. And he wants to build three tabernacles, three tents there, to keep it all, to hold it all together. Moses, the law, the prophets, and Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Peter thinks. But what happens? Text from Matthew goes on. While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud. This is the Shekinah, the cloud of unknowing, It's a cloud because we can't discern God like you can pick things out with your eyes or a telescope. It's a cloud, but it's full of light. A bright cloud overshadowed them. From the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased." Do you remember those words from the baptism? Identical. "With him I am well pleased." Extra point. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's just spoken about death and resurrection. He's just spoken about life. He's just spoken about a journey that's worth following, and about nothing is worth giving you up to get. I mean, life's worth everything and nothing can replace it. He's just talked about suffering, not as something to be desired, but as something, if it happens, to be endured in love. And now God says to them, hey, he's right. Listen to him. It's true. On the third day he will rise again. And when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and they were overcome by fear. And before we come to the conclusion, let's look at that cloud that overshadowed them. This cloud is continually the symbol for God's presence all the way through the classical literature of the Old Testament. And one of the loveliest texts I put there are the very last words of the book of Exodus. Chapter 40, the final verses. So I'll read it to you. This concludes the Exodus journey to Mount Sinai. "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that settled on it and the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was." They weren't journeying on their own initiative. They weren't heading off somewhere that they believed they should go. They weren't organizing this journey. So they waited on the movement of the cloud and followed the cloud, which had the fire in it by night. They waited on God, and God led them through the desert, as he leads us. And the words of "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel at each stage of their journey." Or as the Jerusalem Bible very beautifully says, "And so it was for every stage of their journey." And so it is, by the way, for every stage of our journey. The cloud is there by day and the fire by night to lead us. Isaiah uses the same image as many examples. "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and over its places of assembly a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Indeed, over all the glory there will be a canopy." God's glory enfolding all, embracing all of us. Psalm 91 verse 4, "He will cover you with his pinions." That's where the shadow comes from, like a tiny chicken under the shade of the mother's wings. It's protective, the darkness. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." So that's the God we're dealing with. That's the God who comes down now upon Jesus and the disciples. This is a scene of longing. It's a scene of desiring to see God, obviously. So before we come to the conclusion, I'll also read to you Psalm 63. You can make this prayer your own. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. That was the experience of Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the Peter, James and John and us. I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call upon your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast. My mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me fast. Now comes the incredibly beautiful climax to this scene. If you can capture some of that music and imagery of the Old Testament. When God spoke, we're told, the disciples heard it and fell to the ground and were overcome with fear. The appropriate response to God, the fear, awe, wonder. Not fear like frightened. It involves being frightened, but it's a fear that comes from a sense of one's own smallness and this wonderful thing, like you're frightened on your wedding day, I suppose. Like love is so big that it's such an immense thing to be involved in. Or when you have your first baby. If there's a bit of fear in there, that's the fear they mean. Astonishment, wonder, humility, grandeur, and they're so small. Well, what happens in that? To comfort them and to reassure them, Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up, do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. That scene has come out of years of meditation, debate, analysis of the Old Testament, religious experience. It's the fruit of many, many, many people's experience. And what it's actually saying is, to the Christian community of Matthew, you don't need Moses anymore. Let's have Moses. We're doing it tonight. We're still reading it. It's beautiful. But you don't need it. Anything in the law that is of value is already in Jesus, fulfilled, transformed. You don't need Elijah anymore. Elijah was a prophet speaking the word of God. Jesus is God's word realized among us. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Matthew's already said that, often. So all they're looking at now, just look, God saying, Jesus saying, okay, just stay with me, it'll be okay. And we could add, anything at all in the religion of Israel, anything of value, can be found in Jesus. And what's more, the Old Testament can't be read, shouldn't be read, except through the eyes of Jesus, except in the light of who he is and who he shows God to be. Because the Old Testament is necessarily imperfect, and the danger of looking at it apart from Jesus is that we could, like the religious leaders that have been rejecting Jesus in the last few chapters, and they knew the Bible very well, we could in the same way miss Jesus or reject him in the name of God's word. So it's critically important to do what this transfiguration scene says. Listen to him. Let him touch us, because he will. And then when we look up and all we see is Jesus, we should rejoice, because it's all there to see. I now need to take you to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, and it's obviously behind our scene too. It's part of the debate and argument that I've been referring to, where Paul himself looks at the law, the Torah, the revelation of God found in the oral and written tradition of the Jewish people, Paul's own people, and Paul too was a Pharisee, as you remember, were to look at all that and then look at Jesus. This is the advice that Paul gives us. It's chapter 3 of the second letter to the Corinthians, verse 12 and the following. Now that picks up an argument halfway, I can't give it all to you. Paul says, since we have such a hope, which he's already spoken about, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of what was being annulled, the law, the radiance, petering out. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they, and he's talking about his own brothers and sisters, his own Jewish compatriots who failed to come over to Jesus, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it being annulled. They're still fixated on the words of the Torah, beautiful as they are. But heavens, Jesus has come. So he's the fulfillment of it all. Why don't they come over? Because they've got the veil over their face. And then he says, when a person turns to the Lord, Jesus, the veil is removed. We don't remove the veil, Jesus does. It just can't stay there. When we look at him, the veil falls away. Now the Lord, Paul continues, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are all being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. And the text concludes, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Slaves, he's waiting on them hand and foot, giving his life for them. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, creation, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus. In his face, in his eyes, in his smile, in his person, in his words, in his everything about him, light is revealed of who God really is. So when they look up, they and we see only Jesus as the revelation of God's glory, fulfilling the whole of the law and the prophets. So let's follow him to Jerusalem. That's what Matthew wants us to do. The scene is written years after the death of Jesus, of course, and after his resurrection. And it's to be read in that light too, as many of the scenes of the Gospel are. It's a way of looking back at the life of Jesus, the Gospel, is in the light of the resurrection. Just as you look back on your memories of when you had your first kid and now he's 19 or something. So in the light of who he became, you rethink your memories, don't they? They're living things, memories. So they take on more colour and more significance in the light. So the memories of Jesus were like that too, and they're presented to the eyes of faith. They're icons. Well, Peter in his letter, rather a letter attributed to Peter, perhaps the last writing of the New Testament, even maybe in the beginning of the second century, it's quite unsure how late this work is, but it's written in the persona of Peter himself. And it includes this beautiful passage which refers back to our scene. Something wonderful happened on a mountain near Caesarea Philippi. We can't get quite to the actual empirical event, but its significance has been beautifully brought out already by Matthew. Let's now read Peter. Second Peter, it is, chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'd been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain.